Well, I want to begin first and foremost by saying happy Mother's Day to those of you who are mothers, and hope you have a really great day and get celebrated for who you are. Just another reminder is that we started last week in the book of Malachi, and there is on our website an introduction to the book of Malachi that I wrote. I try to write an introduction to every book that we preach through. And so it's on there if you want to go on and find it. And it'll just give you a bit more about the history of Malachi and all of that. Although when I was in Bible college, we used to say this was the only book in the whole Bible written by an Italian. Malachi. That was a Canadian Bible college joke. Maybe you had to be there to get it. Father, we give you praise and thanks for being the great and gracious God that you are. Thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, your grace. So this morning, Lord, I want to pray that in that grace you would bring life to the words I'm about to speak, that only the truth would go forth and only the truth would be received. And I pray in the name of Christ. Amen. You may already know this, that in the U.S., the Butterball Turkey Company, right before Thanksgiving and Christmas every year, opens up a hotline to help people who are having problems or want to understand better how to cook a turkey. So one year, this lady called the line, and she had a very deep question. She wanted to know, she had a turkey in the bottom of her freezer that had been there for 23 years. And she just wondered, could it still be cooked? Could they still eat it? And the turkey expert said, well, actually, if it's been kept at the right temperature, it would be safe to eat. But you have to understand that it will have lost all of its flavor being frozen that long. It would be safe, but it would not be good to eat. And there was silence on the other end of the phone for a moment. And she said, okay, I guess we'll just give it to our church then. And that's kind of funny, but yet at the same time, there's this little grain of truth in that maybe hits a little bit too close to home. Because isn't it true that you can tell a lot about a person based on what it is that they give to God? What do they give to God? And sometimes, sadly, God ends up getting our leftovers, what we have left. And of course, he deserves far more. In the last verse that David read in Malachi 1:14, God says that he is a great king and his name is to be feared among the nations. So here's this great and wonderful and powerful God that we tend to hold back on, that we don't always give all that we have and are to him. Last week, we saw in the first verses of Malachi that God wants us to know, first and foremost, that he loves us. And he loves us with an unquenchable love, with a love that is beyond imagination, beyond being able to talk about it. It's absolutely unconditional. But because the people of Israel did not respond to that love, can you imagine? Here's this God that's chosen you among all the nations, and yet the people didn't respond to that love. And so things were going badly for them as a nation. Their worship had become, at best, wishy-washy. And the leaders were weak. The spiritual leaders were not giving spiritual leadership. They were actually taking part in much of the spiritual corruption that was going on. Relationships were being broken among the believers. Offerings were not acceptable to God because of the way and what they were bringing. And they had simply stopped serving God. They weren't serving him in any way, shape, or form. And yet God calls us as part of his plan for spiritual growth for us. We know that he wants us to spend the rest of our lives in the power of his Spirit, becoming more and more conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as part of that spiritual growth, one of the things that he longs for is that we would passionately worship him. And it's funny to me sometimes about you know, that, and I'm not saying that we should necessarily do this in church, but we don't mind going to see a Rider game. I personally avoid them, but to go see a Rider game, and we holler, and we yell, and we scream, and we do not mind making a fool of ourselves. But we come to church, and we're very dispassionate oftentimes in our worship. Now, again, I'm not saying that I expect you, when I preach a good message to do the wave, I don't expect that kind of stuff. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that with our hearts, are we passionate about our worship? And so the text this morning gives us three ways. It clearly lays out three ways that we can worship God passionately. And the first thing we see is that we worship God passionately when we give him our honor. When we give him honor, remember, he's the great God. And so we want to give him honor. In verse 6, we see, again, this is coming off verse 5, that's talking about God's great and unconditional love. And in verse 6, it really gives us these two sides of God's love, the two sides that we pay attention to. He's relational in his giving, yes. He's a relational God. He loves and cares for his people. He wants to protect and keep his people safe. But also, he is glorious in his power. Loving God, powerful God. And he is both. And so in our Christian walk, we walk this fine line. We honor him in both. And so in verse 6, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? That's the love. And if I am a master, there's the power, the authority. Where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? And so as children of God, we hold these two truths in tension. We have a childlike security in God's care for us. To know that there's nothing that we can do to lose the love of God under any circumstances. There's nothing that he will never withdraw that love from us. He will never say, oh, Dan, that's it. I've had it. You're out of here. He will never do that. And so we can have that childlike security in that care and in that love. But we also have this childlike reverence for his authority. It's like Aaron said earlier, that fear of God doesn't mean that I'm afraid. It means that I reverence him. I honor him for being the great God that he is, and I recognize that he is the great God, and he is my great God. And then notice this word that's used. He says, I am the Lord of hosts. And that word, Lord, is the word Yahweh, which was considered so holy a word that it could only be used once a year. And it could only be used by the high priest. And it could only be used in the holy place in the temple. Yahweh. And this word, the word hosts, is usually actually translated the Lord Almighty. It means a number of armies. And this is a word of the authority of God. And it's saying that God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, has this host of armies that he can call on at any time, that bow down to him because he has all of the authority of the entire universe. That's the God that we serve. And one of the keys to understanding the book of Malachi is to recognize that in four chapters, it's four chapters in the English, three in the Hebrew that the Old Testament was written in. So in those three or four chapters, the Lord of hosts, that phrase, is used 23 times. So it tells you something about who this God is that we worship. It is used seven times in just the nine verses of our text this morning. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. You probably know that when you're reading or you're studying a passage, you look for words that are used or phrases that are reused. And as I was studying this, I kept noticing I'm circling this Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. And that's central to understanding the book of Malachi, because the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, is confronting his people. And so here is this great, this awesome, this powerful God. And what's happening? Well, the priests and the people are actually showing contempt. Do you hear that? Here's the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. And not just are the people showing contempt to him, but so are the priests, the spiritual leaders of the nation. They no longer honored him. Their worship had become boring. And friend, that should be an oxymoron. Boring worship should be an oxymoron. If we're truly worshiping this Almighty God, how in the world can it be boring? When I had worship people on my staff in Regina, in Manitoba, in Brandon, I would often say to them, do not ever give us boring worship, because there ought not to ever be such a thing. They were taking God for granted. And so often what we do as Christians is that we turn the extraordinariness of God into the ordinary. We treat the holy with familiarity. And I realize sometimes it's difficult if you've been a Christian for a while and it kind of becomes ho-hum to us. But beloved, that ought not to be the case. That this Almighty God would ever become ho-hum to us. And when all of that happens, then we experience this boring routine worship. But hear me say this, friends. Hear me say this. If God bores us, then there is nothing on the face of the earth that can satisfy us. If God bores us, there's nothing anywhere, any place that can ever satisfy us. And so if we want to worship God passionately, it's not a matter of doing the wave. It's not a matter of dancing all over. I've been to those churches. I don't mind it. I'm not going to dance, but it's kind of cool. But that's not how we show our passion. Is that we stop going through the motions. We stop playing church. We do whatever it takes to keep that fire burning within us. Now, I know that many of you here are far younger than me, but here's a decision that I made a number of years ago. I'm 67 years old. I don't know how much longer I have to serve or to lead churches, but I refuse to spend that time playing church. I just won't do it. I want to continue to do whatever I can to light that fire of passionate worship in my heart and to give God my honor. But Malachi goes on, and he says in verses 7 and 8 that we worship God by passionately giving him our best. Can you imagine this? That God tells the people, you're offering polluted food on my altar. You've actually polluted my altar. And God accuses even the priests. Again, they're just as guilty. And he kind of accuses them of telling the people, don't bother. Don't bother bringing anything very acceptable to God. It doesn't really matter. He'll accept anything. And yet God's law said exactly the opposite. God's law said that we should bring our best in offering to him. We don't bring things that are blemished. We bring things that are our very best. And the priests were even saying this to the people, don't go overboard in your worship. Like, don't be crazy about it. You know, you don't have to be passionate in your worship. Take it easy. Be laid back. So what does that look like today for us? We're not bringing fatted calves and all those things anymore. So what does it mean for us to not worship God passionately, to not give him our best? Well, first of all, it's not giving God the best part of our day. The best part of our day to be with him when, in Bible study and prayer and devotions. When we wait until we're just dead tired at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock at night, and we try to go through the word or pray then, and we fall asleep when we do it. It's when we stay up so late on Saturday night that we're unable to give God our all when we come to church on Sunday morning because we're so tired. It's when we hold back our serving to our church. When we just say, I'm too busy doing other things to serve God through his church. When we don't give back financially to God through his church, we're not giving God our best. When we're not praying for our leaders, for our people, for our giving, then we're giving God the leftovers. We're giving his church the leftovers of our time and our energy and our abilities and our finances. Giving our best to God. So in verse 8, God says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? You know what the law says? To bring the best animals and you're bringing the blind ones? You're deliberately disobeying God. Is that not evil? When you offer those who are lame or sick, isn't that evil too? Present that to your governor. Imagine having the governor over to your home and giving him a turkey that had been in the freezer for 23 years. You're not going to do that to the governor, to the prime minister. Well, I'm telling you how you feel about the prime minister, I guess. The people of that day were giving the Almighty God their junk. Can you imagine? They were giving the Almighty God their junk. The stuff they didn't really want anymore. They didn't really want to use. In the 70s, some of you will remember the boat people, the people who had managed to escape from Vietnam. And many of our churches brought people over and sponsored people. And I was on the committee that was doing that in our church. I was a brand new Christian. And this was in the 80s by then. And I was shocked by the kind of furniture that the people gave that I probably wouldn't even put in the basement family room. And this is what people were giving to God, giving to those people through God's church. So what's valuable to you as you sit here? What's valuable to you? And maybe it's for you, it's finances. Well, all I'm saying is give the God the best of your finances. Give him the first of your finances. Is it your time? Then give God the best of your time. And I know that we're busier these days or seem to be than we used to be. But can we still give God our best time? Whatever that is. Can we give that to him? Maybe children, your children are really important to you, and that's wonderful. But then give God our best by serving in the children's ministries of the church, helping out with the children. Is it your voice that you happen to have a wonderful voice? Well, give it first and foremost to God. I'm not even saying only to God, but I'm saying first and foremost that your voice is devoted to God Almighty. Give him the best. The people were not. The people of this day, of Malachi's day, were not. They were cutting corners with God. And they thought, and here's the worst part, they thought nothing of it. They knew they were doing it. They knew that they were cutting corners with God and offering sacrifices that he did not want, but they did it anyway. If we worship passionately, we give God not our worst, not our average, but we give God our best. I love this quote by a doctor who was a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And he said, "The sin of idolatry that plagues the modern world is the me-first attitude that gives God the leftovers in thought and life." Beloved, I can't answer that question for you, but I can ask it. Are you giving God the leftovers in your thought and life? Or is he getting the best? Are you giving him honor? And then finally, Malachi says that we worship passionately by giving God our heart. And obviously, I'm not talking about that physical organ on the left side of our body. I'm talking about our all. Giving God our heart is to passionately worship him with all that is within us, the core of our being, our values, our priorities, our purpose, our life. Again, the people knew that they were not supposed to be offering these blemished animals, but they did it anyway. They were choosing not to give God what he desired, what he longed for, what he called for. They were holding back from God. They were choosing to worship in ways that were convenient for them, to worship in ways that they wanted to worship, not in the ways that he wanted them to worship. When we are knowingly holding back from God, when we're deliberately holding back for him, we have to be cautious, because I know this struggle, people will struggle with this, but if we are deliberately holding back from God, he may not hear us when we call out to him, when we call out for worship. He says in verse 9, "And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to you. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you?" When you're offering these blemished animals, will God show honor to you? And the implied answer, of course, is no. Now, we need to be aware, and I'm sure you know this, that anybody who calls out, genuinely calls out, sincerely calls out to God, God will always, always give that mercy. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about earning his mercy. What we're talking about is deliberately choosing not to worship him. And I know that must be shocking for some people, because we talked last week that God's this loving, caring God. And yet he's going to hold back mercy on us. Well, he says in verse 10, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire in my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." Do you hear what he's saying here? Do you hear what he's saying? He's telling us that I would rather shut the doors of the church. I'd rather lock the doors and throw away the key than to not be worshiped from the heart. Isn't that amazing? That I'd rather lock the door and throw away the key than not be worshiped from the heart. See, the people of that day, and sometimes maybe in our day when we're focused on the grace of God, which we should be. But sometimes I think that we can overdo that grace in the sense that we say that that meaningless heartless worship is surely better than no worship at all. And hear God say, you are very wrong. You are very wrong. That is not the way it is at all. God said, I'll rather have the temple out of business than to have this kind of worship go on. And of course, the Israelites would have thought, well, if there's no temple, then there's no worship. To which God says, now you're getting it. Now you're understanding. I would rather have no worship than the worship that you are giving me right now. And he takes it a step further. Because for the Israelites of that day, the thought of the Gentiles worshiping God would have been absolutely disgusting. And so God says, well, if you're not going to worship, then my name will be great among the nations. So if you're not going to worship me, then I'm going to go to these other nations and they will worship me. If I can't get it from you, I'll get it from them. And so in verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. You snort at it. The people did not have a heart of worship. And so the worship had not just become boring, but they actually snorted at it. In other words, oh, again, this is just crazy. This is too much. And I wonder, is that a danger for you? I know it's a danger for me. That to become bored or snort at my time with God or prayer or Bible study. I've got other things to do. I'm a busy person. Is this how we feel about corporate worship on Sunday mornings? Is coming to church on Sunday morning for you, is it an ordeal to be endured? Oh, no, I got to go listen to that guy again. Is it a joy that you wouldn't miss for the world to be in church? Is joining together with other people and worshiping God, is that a duty for you? You've been a Christian for 112 years, and so it's just something that you do, and you've done it week after week after week, and that's the only reason that you are here? Or is it a delight? There was a time in my life when I did a lot of traveling, a lot of preaching. And I would never know what kind of church I was going to end up in Sunday morning. So I've been in the really charismatic churches where there was dancing and being people waving flags. One time the lady in front of me right in the pew was waving the flag, hit me about four times in the head. And so I went and sat somewhere else. So I've been in those kinds of churches. I've been in the churches that are very, very, very what we might call conservative in their worship style. And you know what I found in every last one of them? God. God. When they were dancing around, I'm not going to do that, just so you know that. That's just not me. But I found God there. And in those other churches that were far more conservative in their worship than I would normally be, I found God there. And so are we coming to church and saying, God, I want to see you. Let me behold you today as I go to this church, the one I always go to, or this new one? Do we snort at worship? Then verse 14, as I shared very early on, For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And beloved, when we have a heart, we've given our heart to God in our passionate worship, we're going to have a heart that sees and recognizes and acknowledges and celebrates his great and awesome power. And growing more passionate in worship doesn't happen as a result of changing the way that we worship. So we'll become more passionate because we'll have someone up here that will play the drums really, really loud. And they'll become more passionate. It's not a matter of changing why we worship or how we worship or the way that we worship. It's a matter of dealing with the why. Why am I worshiping God? To recognize that it's an act of the will. That I'm going to go to church and I'm going to worship God. It doesn't matter what style of church they have. It doesn't matter what style of worship that they have. It doesn't matter how good or bad the preacher is. I can still worship God because it is an act of the will. It's an act of the will that a church will corporately lead worship in such a way that it honors God. It's an act of the will that all of us individually will give our hearts to God so that our personal worship will be characterized by that honor and by giving God our best and by giving him our whole heart. Beloved, God wants to be glorified through our worship. He wants to be glorified through your worship. He wants to be glorified through my worship. He wants his name to be great among the nations. And as individual believers who make up a church, we will obediently give to God out of our passionate worship what he desires. Thank you, God, for your word. Guide us in our study of it, as we seek to give you all that we are in our passionate worship. Amen.